Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our Good Friday service this morning as we reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus and have this weekend to ponder the things that God has done for us and then to celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Well, it's been a long week. So long, in fact, it's hard to imagine that only 5 days ago the crowds were cheering, the palm leaves were being waved, people were excited about a man on a donkey. Now, of course, that's but a distant memory. It's been a long week. It started off with a bang, of course, when Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there, making his mission known. My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. He said this. He seemed so powerful, so in control, so full of life. It's been a long week. There were, of course, signs that we would reach this point, not least the grumbling of the Pharisees. But, I mean, that's been going on so long. Who would have expected that it would get to this? It was odd, I guess, that Jesus talked a lot of end times and the kingdom of heaven in the last few days. If I had a pound for all the times he'd said, the kingdom of heaven is like, I'd be rich. But that doesn't seem to matter now. In fact, none of it seems to matter anymore. Not since the final supper. It should have been a Passover meal. It should have been a celebration. But such a strange atmosphere. Such a strange meal. Such a strange outcome. It's been a long week. But then Judas always did have his niggles about Jesus. I mean, he hated Mary's wasteful use of perfume. He hated the people who worshipped this man. But to betray him, to hand him over to those who control us, to bring a crowd of thugs with swords and clubs to betray the one of peace, sounds funny. Only it isn't. Because when you've seen a man like Jesus, when you've seen someone who speaks so eloquently, who heals the sick again and again, when you've seen someone who raises the dead, who feeds thousands with a pittance, who can speak in riddles but can challenge the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, when you've seen a man like this and walked with him and talked with him, it's hard to watch him fall. It's hard to get to today. It's hard to reach this dark place. It's been a long week. But it's almost over. So now we pause, we stop, we wait, and we watch the Son of God as he walks towards the cross. Let's pray together. Loving God, today, in remembrance and awe, we tread the holy ground of Calvary, this place of abandonment that has become the scene of our adoration, this place of suffering that has become the source of our peace, this place of violence that has become the battlefield on which love is victorious. Merciful God, as we relive the events of this day, it is with awe that we count again the cost of our salvation. Words cannot be found to utter our thanksgiving. Accept our adoration, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The reading's from Mark chapter 14, verse 53, which is on page 1021. Verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man." Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do you need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him.
The most famous trial in history is about to begin. The judge is short, with darting eyes and expensive clothes, his greying hair trimmed and face beardless. He's apprehensive, nervous about being thrust into a decision he can't avoid. 2 soldiers lead him down the stone stairs of the fortress into the broad courtyard. Shafts of morning sunlight stretch across the stone floor. As he enters, Syrian soldiers dressed in short togas yank themselves and their spears erect and stare straight ahead. The floor on which they stand is a mosaic of broad, brown, smooth rocks. On the floor are carved the games the soldiers play while awaiting the sentencing of the prisoner. But in the presence of the procurator, they don't play. A regal chair is placed on a landing 5 steps up from the floor. The magistrate ascends and takes his seat. The accused is brought into the room and placed below him. Pilate looks at the lone figure. "Doesn't look like a Christ," he mutters. "Feet swollen and muddy, hands tan, knuckles lumpy. Looks more like a labourer than a teacher. Looks even less like a troublemaker. One eye is black and swollen shut. The other looks at the floor. Lower lip split and scabbed. Hair blood matted to forehead. Arms and thighs streaked with crimson. "Shall we remove the garment?" a soldier asks. "No, it's not necessary. It's obvious what the beating has done." The procurator wouldn't have requested to see this prisoner. Experience has taught him to steer clear of the Jewish squabbles, especially religious ones. But he had to admit he'd been curious why this Jesus had stirred the people so. "They call him a rabble-rouser?" Pilate questioned aloud, looking at the guard to his side, giving them permission to chuckle and snap the silence. "They do." He shifts in the backless seat and leans against the wall. Were it not for the nature of the charges, Pilate would have waved the man and the matter away. But the accusations included words such as revolt and taxes and Caesar. So he was forced to press further. "Are you the King of the Jews?" For the first time, Jesus lifts his eyes. He doesn't raise his head, but he lifts his eyes. He peers at the procurator from beneath his brow. Pilate is surprised at the tone in Jesus' voice. "Those are your words." Before Pilate can respond, the knot of Jewish leaders mock the accused from the side of the courtroom. "See, he has no respect. He stirs the people. He claims to be king." Pilate doesn't hear them. "Those are your words." No defense, no explanation, no panic. The Galilean is looking at the floor again. Something about this country rabbi appeals to Pilate. He's different from the bleeding hearts who cluster outside. He doesn't like the leaders with the chest-length beards who one minute boast of sovereign God and the next beg for lower taxes. His eyes are not the fiery ones of the zealots who are at such pains to get back at Rome. He's different, this up-country Messiah. As Pilate looks at him, the stories begin to come to mind. "Now I remember," he says to himself, standing, then stepping down the steps and walking towards a balcony. He stops near the ledge and leans against it. The pigeons stir, and the papery rustle of wings is heard as they flutter to the streets below. Pilate reflects on the reports, the strange story of the man over in Bethany. Dead for, what was it? 4 days. This is the Rube, they said, called him from the grave. And that gathering at Bethsaida numbered up to several thousand. Somebody in Herod's organization told about them. They wanted to make him king. Oh, yes, he fed the crowd. Pilate turns and looks at the children playing on the street below. Some are visiting with a guard, waiting a handout, no doubt. The kids don't look good. Frail and thin, hair stringy, lice probably. One part of Pilate is troubled because the guard is talking to them, and another part is troubled that the guard doesn't help them. All of Pilate is troubled that children such as this have to get sick to begin with. But they do. They do in Rome. They do in Jerusalem. He looks again at the stooped man who stands in his chamber. "We could use a king," he sighs. "A king who could make sense out of this mess." There was a day when Pilate thought he could. He came to Jerusalem convinced that what was good north of the Mediterranean was good east of it. But that was long ago. That was another Pilate. That was when black was black and white was white. That was when his health was better and his dreams were virgin. That was before the politics. Give a little here, take a little there. Compromise, appease, raise taxes, lower standards. Things were different now. Rome and noble dreams seem far away. Perhaps that's why he's intrigued by the rabbi. Something in him reminds him of why he came, of what he used to be. "They have scourged my back too, my friend. They have scourged my back too." Pilate looks at the Jewish leaders huddled in the corner across the court. Their insistence angers him. The lashes aren't enough, the mockery inadequate. Jealous, he wants to say it to their faces, but doesn't. "Jealous buzzards, the whole obstinate lot of you, killing your own prophet." Pilate wants to let Jesus go. "Just give me a reason," he thinks, almost aloud. "I'll set you free." His thoughts are interrupted by a tap on his shoulder. A messenger leans and whispers. Strange. Pilate's wife has sent word not to get involved in the case. Something about a dream she had. Pilate walks back to his chair, sits and stares at Jesus. "Even the gods are on your side," he states, with no explanation. He has sat in this chair before. It's a cobalt blue seat with thick, ornate legs. The traditional seat of decision. By sitting on it, Pilate transforms any room into a courtroom. It's from here he renders his decision. How many times has he sat here? How many stories has he heard? How many pleas has he received? How many wide-eyed stares has he had, pleading for mercy, begging for acquittal? But the eyes of this Nazarene are calm, silent. They don't scream. They don't dart. Pilate searches them for anxiety, for anger. He doesn't find it. What he finds makes him shift again. He's not angry with me. He's not afraid. He seems to understand. Pilate is correct in his observation. Jesus is not afraid. He's not angry. He's not on the verge of panic, for he is not surprised. Jesus knows his hour, and the hour has come. Pilate is correct in his curiosity. Where, if Jesus is a leader, are his followers? What, if he is the Messiah, does he intend to do? Why, if he's a teacher, are the religious leaders angry with him? Pilate is also correct in his question. What should I do with Jesus, the one called the Christ? Perhaps you, like Pilate, are curious about this one called Jesus. You, like Pilate, are puzzled by his claims and stirred by his passions. You've heard the stories. God descending the stars, cocooning in flesh, placing a stake of truth in the globe. You, like Pilate, have heard the others speak. Now you would like for him to speak. What do you do with a man who claims to be God, yet hates religion? What do you do with a man who calls himself the Saviour, yet condemns systems? What do you do with a man who knows the place and time of his death, yet goes there anyway? Pilate's question is yours. What will I do with this man, Jesus? You have two choices. You can reject him. This is an option. You can, as have many, decide that the idea of God's becoming a carpenter is too bizarre and walk away. Or you can accept him. You can journey with him. You can listen for his voice amid the hundreds of voices and follow him. Pilate could have. He heard many voices that day. He could have heard Christ's. Had Pilate chosen to respond to this bruised Messiah, his story would have been different. Listen to his question. Are you the King of the Jews? Had we been there that day, we would have known the tone of voice Pilate used. Mockery? You, the King? Curiosity? Who are you? Sincerity? Are you really who you say you are? We wonder about his motives. So did Jesus. Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me? Jesus wants to know why Pilate wants to know. What if Pilate had simply said, I'm asking for myself, I want to know, I really want to know, are you the king you claim to be? If he had asked, Jesus would have told him. If he had asked, Jesus would have freed him. But Pilate didn't want to know. He just turned on his heels and retorted, I am not Jewish. Pilate didn't ask, so Jesus didn't tell. Pilate vacillates. He's a puppy hearing two voices. He steps towards one, then stops and steps towards the other. Four times he tries to free Jesus, and four times he's swayed otherwise. He tries to give the people Barabbas, but they want Jesus. He sends Jesus to the whipping post. They want him sent to Golgotha. He states he finds nothing against this man. They accuse Pilate of violating the law. Pilate, afraid of who Jesus might be, tries one final time to release him. The Jews accuse him of betraying Caesar. So many voices. The voice of compromise, the voice of expedience, the voice of politics, the voice of conscience, and the soft, firm voice of Christ. The only power you have over me is the power given to you by God. Jesus' voice is distinct, unique. He doesn't cajole or plead. He just states the case. Pilate thought he could avoid making a decision. He washes his hands of Jesus. He climbs on the fence and sits down. But in not making a choice, Pilate made a choice. Rather than ask for God's grace, he asks for a bowl. Rather than invite Jesus to stay, he sends him away. Rather than hear Christ's voice, he heard the voice of the people. Legend has it that Pilate's wife became a believer. And legend has it that Pilate's eternal home is a mountain lake where he daily surfaces, still plunging his hands into the water, seeking forgiveness, forever trying to wash away his guilt, not for the evil he did, but for the goodness he didn't do. Today we don't have the power and position of Pilate, but we do have the choice. On Good Friday 2010, we have the same choice. I wonder, do we choose to get involved with Jesus, to accept who he is fully, to walk with him, to talk with him, to face the cross with him, and to accept our forgiveness? Or do we choose, as many do, to wash our hands, to treat Jesus as a God of our own making, accepting the things we like about him, but failing to accept the true challenge that he presents to us by dying on a cross? Which path do we choose? Which road do we walk? Which Jesus do we accept as we meet together? At noon, the sky became extremely dark. The darkness lasted 3 hours. At 3 o'clock, Jesus groaned out of the depths, crying loudly, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders who heard him said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran off, soaked a sponge in sour wine, put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." But Jesus, with a loud cry, gave his last breath. At that moment, the temple curtain ripped down the middle. When the Roman captain standing guard in front of him saw that he had quit breathing, he said, "This has to be the Son of God." Let's continue as we journey towards the cross. If we choose to walk this road with Jesus, if we choose to accept him as God without qualification, the truth is we will always end up here at the cross. We will always find ourselves kneeling at the foot of the cross, watching as Jesus' body was broken, watching as Jesus' blood was shed, watching as Jesus gave his life instead of ours. Because the God we follow, the God we give our lives to, is first and foremost a crucified God. He's a crucified Saviour. Today we can skip through that, of course, in one morning, and end up all so easily with our resurrected living Lord. But that Lord, even though he is now fully alive, will still carry these scars of sacrifice, scars of crucifixion. "Put your fingers here, see my hands," he said. "Reach out your hand and put it into my side." Scars of love, scars of forgiveness, scars of freedom. Because without this death, there would be no life. Without this sacrifice, there would be no hope. So if we follow this Jesus, and we follow him properly, we will always end up here, because here is where life finds its place. Here at the point of sacrifice and death is where life is truly born. So let us gather around this table. Let us watch once again and let us receive forgiveness, which Jesus has made possible. Jesus could now feel the chill of death creeping through him. And with a loud voice he cried, "It is finished." His mission of atonement had been completed. Finally, he could allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again pressed his toes against the nail, straightened his legs, took a deep breath, and uttered his last cry. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." A while later, the soldiers pierced a long spear into the side of the dead man. The watery fluid and blood that flowed out showed he had literally died of a broken heart, not the usual crucifixion death of suffocation. The friends of Jesus were allowed to remove his body, and for a moment his mother held him against her lap, cradled him in her arms. "Let him sleep now. It is finished." Let's stand together to sing our final hymn, which talks of this great love. "Here is love, vast as the ocean." So as we leave here and walk through Good Friday and Easter Saturday, we ask that God will walk with us and that we will be aware of his great love for us in all that we do. Amen.